America.
Thank you, thank you, thank you. And that was Megan Barker up here. Megan, thank you so much for joining Lee and Lisa tonight. So quite a change, huh, from the book of Psalms to move on into Malachi. Yeah. One of the things we did at the end of our India trip was decide at the end to make a short little six-hour drive to see the Taj Mahal. And I don't know if you've been there. If you're ever in the neighborhood, you need to drop by because it is quite the... quite the something to see, and I was overwhelmed. It's an architectural marvel, but it's also extremely beautiful. It's all white marble, and it was built, it's really just a tomb, and the ruler, I can't even pronounce his name, but he was called the ruler of the world at that time, and he had three wives. His third wife was his favorite, and she died giving birth to their 14th child, and he built this structure, and she is actually buried in there with the child. And when we walked in, and I was wondering all on this bus ride there if it was going to be worth it. And when you walked through the gates and saw it, it was absolutely magnificent. It took my breath away. And I felt like I could have stayed there for hours and just gazed upon it. And the detail of it, they say it took over 20,000 artisans in over 22 years to build. The detail of it is so extremely feminine and beautiful. I just couldn't get enough of it for about an hour. And then because of the sweltering heat and because of the hordes of people that were and the yelling and the fighting and the everybody in different languages and all of the people trying to peddle things, and after about an hour, I just sort of lost interest in the Taj Mahal, and just was sort of, you know, just sort of glad to leave. And in a sense, when we think about this book of Malachi and who it was written to and what was going on in the lives of the people there, in a sense, that was what had happened to them. The greatness of God, the marvel of God, the magnificence of God, who God was, somehow had just sort of faded from their minds. And they had just let life or themselves or whatever was going on cause them to lose their focus on who God was and on the greatness of the one that they served. And unlike, you know, the Taj Mahal, the Bible would show us that for all eternity, we're going to be gazing upon His beauty and marvel at His unsearchable riches. And that's what the heaven is going to be. And for all eternity, we're never going to get to the end of Him. We're never going to get bored with Him. In fact, we're never going to. He's always, day after day in heaven, if there is such a thing, we're going to continually be fascinated at who He is and just marvel at His wisdom and His beauty and His graciousness and His greatness. And so when we study the book of Malachi, I believe the aim for us is this: to get back and get our focus on the great God that He truly is. And so will you bow with me and let's pray together and ask God to help us as we look into this book tonight together. Father, we just bow before You and worship You and praise You, for You are the great King. You are the one, Lord, who is truly awesome and worthy of our attention tonight, and Lord, worthy of our attention for all eternity. And so, God, we're just asking for help tonight to help us put all of those things aside that would demand our attention, Lord, and vie for our thoughts tonight. And God, we're just asking that You would help us put those aside and focus on You. Lord, once again, Father, we just want to gaze upon Your beauty and remember who You are. And Lord, where You are and what You've told us, God, would You open up our hearts and minds tonight that we might understand wonderful things in Your Word. And God, would You give me the words that You want me to say? And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we're going to look at the messenger, the messenger, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's called an oracle. And I'm told that the real meaning of the word oracle is actually means burden. And in a sense, truth is a burden, isn't it? Because when you and I hear truth, that means we have to be willing to do something with it. We don't treat truth like museum pieces that we just put up on a shelf and talk about. But truth has to, God's truth has to be responded to. And it came through this prophet Malachi. And scholars believe that he was probably a contemporary of Nehemiah and Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets who spoke to the exiles after they returned from Babylon. The nation of Israel was made up of tribes who were named for the 12 sons of Jacob. But the nation of Israel was only one nation under the kings of Saul, King David, and King Solomon. After that, the nation was split in two, with the 10 tribes going to the north and 2 tribes going to the south because of their idolatry. There was not one good king who ruled over the tribes of the north, and the tribes of the south had some good kings and some bad kings. And God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them to turn away from their idolatry. And they refused to listen. Because of that, the northern kingdom was taken off by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom was taken off by the Babylonians. And God prophesied, told them it would be for 70 years. After 70 years, God brought them back into Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls. And things were going pretty good for them. There was no imminent threat. God had brought them back into the place of blessing. They were enjoying the being in the promised land again, enjoying the temple worship again, and the walls had been rebuilt. But it seemed for some reason they fell back into rebellion and back into sacrilege of the priesthood. And there's a warning for us that it's during those times of complacency, during those times when there's no imminent threat to our lives, during those times when we feel like we're settled into God's place of blessing, when we can be in the most danger. And it was then that the priesthood fell into sacrilege and the people fell into rebellion. And God sent this messenger, Malachi, with truth, God's truth. But we know it's just not for the people then in Jerusalem, but it's for you and me today. And the message that he said, first of all, was, I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's the message God wants you and me to remember tonight. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to this desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Listen, I don't even understand this passage. How in the world am I supposed to explain it? Of all the passages, you know, to teach tonight, it would be one like this, a difficult passage. But you know, when we read the Bible, the key here is that we don't try to accommodate the Bible to fit our views. Amen. What we're called to do is accommodate our lives and change our lives to fit what the Bible teaches. And so tonight we're just going to talk about the facts, because I think you and I could talk about the sovereignty of God and election and predestination and the responsibility, though, of man to have that we have a responsibility to choose. We could talk about that for the next 1,000 years and end up with the same place where we are tonight, and that is, who can understand the ways of God? But so what we're going to do tonight is just really talk about the facts of it and what the Scripture says. And to do that, I'm going to turn into the book of Romans and read what we read in our lesson this week. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, But by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? We're going to let the Word of God speak for itself, but we're going to take these men, these two boys, separately, and we're going to learn from them. What do we learn about Jacob, the one that God says that he loves? Well, we know that when Rebekah found out that she was expecting, at the point of conception, when she found out she was expecting, God gave her a prophecy. And he said, there are two babies, there's two nations in your womb. But the older one will serve the younger one. Traditionally, secularly, and even spiritually, it would be the older one who would receive the inheritance and who would receive the patriarchal blessing of Abraham. But God changed things, and he said, I'm going to give that to the younger one. I'm going to give that to Jacob. Before they had done anything good or anything bad, so we know that it had nothing to do with Jacob's character. It had nothing to do with something Jacob had done or Jacob had not done. Now, we could say, yes, but God knew all that. Yes, but God's foreknowledge is also his foreordination. God is not just sitting back in eternity waiting to see what kind of decisions we're going to make and then reacting to them. The God of the Scripture is a God who is superintending and governing and changing hearts and working in the hearts of men and women. That's the God that you and I serve. But Jacob's name actually means deceiver. And what we see about Jacob's character is that he really never rested in the promises of God. He knew that he had the birthright and that he had the promises of God. But yet he still lied and he still schemed with his mother Rebekah to obtain those promises. And even after that, when he found out that his brother was going to kill him because of that, and he had to flee, he went out into the wilderness, he laid down, and God gave him a vision of angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And when he woke up, he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And after God confirmed his promises to him, Jacob still tried to bargain with him. Almost it was like it was something that he had to bargain with God instead of just accepting that God had given those promises. And after he fled and lived with his uncle Laban for years, and his family grew, and he came back and he heard that his brother Esau was out to kill him, instead of going boldly in the front line of all of his children, he sent other people first and divided his family. The appearance was he was not, again, resting in the promises of God that the older was going to serve the younger. So he was a sinner just as much as Esau. But God, in his mercy, in his electing, unconditional love, chose Jacob to inherit the patriarchal blessings of Abraham. The blessing of, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to take care of you. He promised him land. He promised him to be his God. He promised him to provide for him. He loved him, but it had nothing to do with any merit on Jacob's part. The fact of the matter is the same for you and me that know him. God, in his sovereignty, in his unconditional electing
electing merciful, good, and gracious God. And that mercy and that compassion just comes out of the sheer mercy and grace of God, has chosen us and has loved us. And not because we're the coolest people in the town or because we were raised in a Southern Baptist church or whatever reason. It's simply because God has chosen to set his affections upon us, to extend his grace and his mercy to us. And that's every reason in the world for us to bow our knees to him and worship him and say, God, why me? Why me? Why have I received all of this blessing from you? To get our eyes off of people, get our eyes off of the past and off of our circumstances, and be grateful to God for what he's done in our lives. One of our stops on the way to India was we stopped in the kingdom of Bahrain. And while we were sitting at the gate, we were sitting with several families of women who were covered in black, you know, and all you could see was just the slits in their eyes. And we tried every which way we could to make conversation with them and act friendly to them and speak to them. And they wanted absolutely nothing to do with us. They would not even make eye contact. And, you know, I sat there, I thought, God, thank you. Why me? Why me? Why was I born? Where I could hear your message. And instead of every night hearing the call to prayer to a God that does not exist, every night of my life as I ate dinner, I heard church bells from the local church playing Amazing Grace and Great is Thy Faithfulness. And Lord, why me? I don't know why. All I could do is get down on my knees and reciprocate and love him back. Now that's Jacob, but what do we know about Esau? Well, we know that the one thing that the Bible never says, that God fits people for destruction. They fit themselves. Esau sold his birthright, and then after that, he never repented. In fact, he held a grudge against his brother, and he plotted in his mind he was going to kill his brother. Esau, I believe, had the same opportunity that you and I have today, and that was to respond to God's grace, but he refused to. In other words, Esau got what he deserved. He did that. God had nothing to do with Esau not living under the blessing of God. And the Edomites were people who lived in the desert. They were violent people, his descendants. They were always at enmity, always at enmity with Jacob's descendants. And Esau's descendants are non-existent today. So God fulfilled his prophecy about Esau. When men are saved, we can say that God gets all the glory and that God fits them for that. And all the glory is going to go to God in salvation. But all the blame is going to go to man in damnation. Salvation is all grace, but damnation is all sin. You and I can never lay the blood of men's souls at God's door. If we perish, it's on our heart. It's on our head. But if we are saved, all the glory goes to God. And God doesn't ask us to understand it. He just asks us to believe it. That when a person refuses God's gracious offer of salvation, they will incur the full brunt of God's wrath. And that's what Esau did. But the lesson for you and me tonight is that God has us here. He has us in this passage. He's calling you and me to himself to respond to his gracious offer of salvation to him. In fact, his grace goes out to all of the world. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of him. But if men refuse that, then they will incur the wrath of God. But God has nothing to do with that. That is the sin of man. God is in the saving business. God is in the business of fitting people for glory, not for fitting people for separation from him, not fitting people from condemnation. So the message to you and me is, when God says, I have loved you, then you and I need to respond with an attitude of humbleness and gratitude. And it takes away all of our presumption and all of our arrogance and all of our flies in the face of all of our fairness. God isn't fair. Praise God. He is merciful and he is gracious and he is slow to anger and abounding in love. And his grace has gone out to all of the world and every generation, calling men to himself. And if men refuse that, then it's on their head. So here's last statement about this. When we get to heaven, all the glory will go to God. It is his and his alone. He alone enabled me to turn my eyes toward Calvary and to believe in him. But everyone who's not in heaven, everyone who is in hell, all the blame goes to them for refusing God's gracious offer of salvation. Have you reciprocated? Or are you saying tonight, how have you loved me? How have you remembered what God did for you at the cross 2,000 years ago? Did for you what you could have never done for yourself, went to the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, and turns around and offers you and me forgiveness and new life in him. We're to reciprocate to his love with an attitude of gratitude and gratefulness. Are your eyes so on people tonight? What somebody did, what somebody said, what they did 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that you have forgotten? What you've been forgiven of, what God has done for you. I have loved you. I've chosen you. Get on your knees tonight and thank him and respond with gratefulness and respond with faithfulness. In verse number 6 through 2, for chapter 2, verse 9, he begins to speak to the priest. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. What was the evidence of their faithlessness? Two things. They placed defiled food on the altar and they brought crippled and diseased animals to sacrifice. And many of them did it. We were told down in verse number 14 that they did it knowing that they had an acceptable sacrifice in their flock. Now, what was wrong with this? What was at stake here? The gospel was at stake because everything about the temple worship, everything about the sacrifices pointed to Christ in the gospel, pointed to the perfect Lamb of God who would come one day and pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And the food represented Christ, who is real food for our souls. And so to bring crippled animals and to bring defiled food was an insult and showed contempt for God and the gospel. They were faithless in this, and God was calling them back to faithfulness. They had forgotten the greatness of God. He tells them in verse number 11, my name will be great among the nations. And again, he says, because my name will be great among the nations. Lastly, in the last verse of that chapter, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. He's Lord of everything. He's the creator of the galaxies, the revealer of mysteries, the lover of my souls. And you and I are to respond to him in faithfulness. And so I want to ask you tonight, you know, although we're not bringing sacrifices like they did at the temple because the sacrifice was already given for our sins at Calvary, but at the same time, the Bible teaches that in response to that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is an act of our spiritual worship, that daily we're to offer ourselves in service back to God. And I wonder, you know, do you want costly service? David said, far be it for me to give something to the Lord that costs me nothing. How much would people say you value God by your sacrifice, by the costliness of your service to him? You know, Johnny and I have this ongoing little thing between us because of trying to decide how much is too much to require in a Bible study. And the prevailing attitude seems to be, we want a Bible study, but we want as little teeny tiny commitment as we could possibly get. And you know, you only have to spend 5 minutes a day, and you only have to come, you know, this little bit of time, and you wonder, you know, what's wrong with that picture? We want huge blessing from God, but we want to just spend teeny tiny little time in God's Word and teeny tiny little time in prayer, and you wonder then why we just get teeny tiny little blessing in return. And I wonder, you know, if the life we're living is worth the death he died. Costly sacrifices. Big blessing, you know. And the admonition to them, he says, the admonition to the priest was, and now this is the admonition for you, O priest. You are faithless in your worship. And you're faithless when it comes to the word of God. Why? Verse number 2, if you do not listen. Because they didn't listen to his word. Somewhere along the line, they just stopped listening. And because they stopped listening, they had nothing to give out. In verse number 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, said the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in the matters of law. They had failed to listen and to honor his name. Therefore, they didn't know how to give out God's message. And not only had they turned from God's word, but they had caused others to stumble, and they had shown partiality. They were false teachers because they had been faithless in God's word. And God says, I want you to reciprocate with gratefulness. I want you to reciprocate with worship. Give me costly sacrifice. Give me costly worship. Give me time in your word, listening to your word, so that you and I have a message to the world. Now listen, there is no official office of priesthood in the church today, but the Bible does say that you and I, because Jesus fulfilled that office and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, we don't need anyone to go before the Father for us. We can go straight to him. But the Bible tells us that you and I as Christians, that we are a holy nation, that we are a royal priesthood, that you and I should know God's word, and we should be able to give it out to others. Every single one of us in here who name the name of Jesus. But we have to be willing to listen, and we have to be willing to give it out to others. That's reciprocating to God's love with gratefulness and faithfulness. And secondly, he calls them to repent of their broken relationships. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith for one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord God Almighty. He calls them to repent of their broken relationships, just in general. Why is that? Because, see, we all have one Father, that's God, and then God created us all. And because you and I as Christians, and I'm talking about those of us in here who have entered into that covenant relationship with God, and we have claimed him to be our provider, and we have claimed Jesus to be our Savior, and by doing so, what have we said? Lord, I believe you're my shield and my very great reward. And I'm going to look to you to provide every single thing that I need. And I'm no longer looking to anyone else. I'm no longer looking anywhere else for my provision. I'm looking to you and only you. So in our relationships then, as just believers, friends, ministers together, when we do things like lie, cheat, steal, manipulate to get the things that we want, then what we are saying is, I can't trust God to provide for me. And we're profaning the covenant of God when we resort to those things to get the things that God has already promised us. He's promised to provide. He's promised to take care of us. He's promised to be our all in all. We don't need to look to anyone else. We don't need to look to a boss. We don't need to look to even people around us, not to our friends, not even to a husband, first of all. We look to God and God alone. Why? Because I entered into a covenant relationship with Him. And by doing so, I said, God, I'm giving my whole life back to You. Based on the fact that You gave Your life for me, so I don't have to ever lie, cheat, steal, manipulate, hold a grudge. I can let all that go. And that, see, is showing I believe that God is my protector and God is my provider and He is my shield and He is my very great reward. And for me not to do that is saying I've forgotten that I'm in a covenant relationship with God. So in general, He rebukes them and says, repent of it. And I don't know what kind of broken relationship you're in tonight, maybe with someone in the body of Christ. Make it right. Make it right. And why can we make it right? Because God in Christ Jesus has made everything right between me and Him. That's why. And He calls me to do the same. And that's living out that covenant life in Him. Living it out on the anvil of my life proves whether I belong to Him or not. And He says, you've broken relationships, not only in general, but in marriage. They were divorcing their Jewish wives to marry pagan wives. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel. Marrying the daughter of a foreign god, He says, is the same. Marrying the daughter of an unbeliever, marrying an unbeliever, He says in verse 11, is like marrying the daughter of a foreign god. It's like marrying an idol. That's how serious God takes it. And we laugh it off and sweep it under the rug. But that's the seriousness that God takes, an unbeliever willingly going into a marriage relationship knowing they're marrying an unbeliever. He said it's like marrying a foreign god. The New Testament, He says, what does the Lord and what does Satan have in common? Do not be yoked with an unbeliever. Truth. This is truth. And He says, repent of it. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And notice, He does not say He hates you. He says He hates divorce. And I know many of you have been through it. And I've been through it with family members. And it's one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever been through. And I've sat there with a family member in the lawyer's office as they divvied up property and divvied up children. And it was one of the most saddest days I've ever sat through. And I would have given anything if I could have changed it. And I walked out of there saying the same thing. Now I know why, Lord, You said You hate divorce. Because of what it does to our lives. And that's the reason we need to come alongside each other. Those of you who have been left with the brokenness of divorce and for all different kinds of reasons, we need to come alongside each other and support one another and help one another. And because, you know, there's always redemption. There's always forgiveness. And there's always God's mercies are new every single day. And God is faithful. And we need to help one another through that. But if you're in a situation now where you have a choice to walk into a marriage of an unbeliever, God says, don't do it. And don't divorce a believer. He says to marry someone else. I know there are, and I don't want to get off on the whole marriage and divorce things, but I know there are biblical reasons in the New Testament. But if not, as much as you can, within the Bible, as the Bible teaches, stay where you are and don't do it just because you're unhappy but don't have biblical reasons. He says, repent of that. And then thirdly, He says, return to Me. Return to Me in your thinking. In verse number 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? They were being self-deceived and self-deluded. Where is the God of justice, they said, who just winks at iniquity and sin, who says all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. They were being self-deceived, and morals were being turned upside down and topsy-turvy, just like we see today. And it's easy to think, doesn't it? Isn't it? How long are people going to get by with this? And when is justice going to happen? When is justice going to be served? And that's what they said. Where's the God of justice? In verse number 5 of chapter 3, he says, I'm coming near to you for judgment. Justice is coming. Judgment is coming. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of wrath, a day when self-deceit will be exposed. You and I need to make sure we are thinking right about God. And we can't look at this world and look around us and draw our conclusions about God. We have to stay here in his word and make sure that we are thinking the way God has told us to think. Right now, things may be topsy-turvy and people may not have a sense of morals and ethics. And you go, where is God in all of this? Where is justice? And he says, justice is coming. We need to return to right thinking about God. We need to return to the right giving about God. In verse number 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? In a sense, they're saying, Lord, we've never left you. What do you mean, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not flow open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You know what the Bible says about us? The Bible says that you and I are, in a sense, we are brokers. We are money managers. We have an investor who owns it all. Every single thing that you and I have, he owns it all. And he's told us how he wants us to invest it. He wants us to invest in his kingdom. And so when you and I do not invest in his kingdom, what happens to a broker who doesn't invest the money in according to the wishes and the desires and the mandates of the investor, the owner of the money? It's called fraud, isn't it? That's what God is saying. You've committed fraud, a fraudulent act here, because you have not invested my money the way I've wanted it to be invested. He says, I want it brought into my storehouse. And what he asks for is just a minimum, miserly 10%. That's the minimum. Let me ask you this. And this question was put to me this week. What is your temple? And you know how to know what your temple is. And this was a question that was put to me this week, and I'm going to put it to you. Do you have trouble giving money away? And if you do, well, then think, where do I have no problem giving my money? At the mall? In the dress shop? In the housing market? New cars? New boats? Then that's our temple. When we have trouble giving it away, but we have no problems spending it on things for ourselves, then that's an indication of where our temple is. Or maybe you're saying, well, no, I don't spend it. I'm just saving it. And I'm putting it here and there and building up my portfolio, you know, just in case something happens. But but you have a lot of trouble giving it away. Then that's our temple. And God says, you're robbing me. The one who owns it, the one who's Lord over it all, and who has given it to us, the Bible teaches to manage, to be a steward of. He said, you're robbing me. To withhold from God. But yet we have no problems spending it here, giving it there. And you know, you can do that with $10. You can do that with $10 million. You know, just it doesn't matter. We can all be materialistic. And you know, that's just something very few of us won't admit, that we're materialistic. We'll admit to a lot of things, but you know, it's a deceptive thing, isn't it? We like to pick it out in other people, but we hate to admit it in ourselves. And it's a powerful thing in our lives. And the cure to it is to begin being generous and ask yourself, what is my real temple? Do I have problems giving it away? But I have no problems spending it on you name it. Then that's our temple. He says, return and you're giving. Prove me in this. Test me in this. You give to me, I'll give to you. And see if I'll not pour out such a blessing, you won't be able to contain it. So we need to return to him in our thinking, in our giving, and in our speaking. You've said harsh things against me, said the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers will prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. God has become unnecessary. What did we gain by serving God? It really hasn't paid off. While it's better just to be self-sufficient. And he says there's going to come a day, though, when all of that self-sufficiency is going to be exposed, when all of those lies are going to be exposed. And I will tell you, there's going to be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. We have to have long-range view of God, not short-range, not small view, big view, long-view range of God, and wait until that day when he comes back. And he puts the real price tag on things. And he tells us what was really valuable and what really wasn't. And he exposes the lies. And lastly, we're to revere him. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evil and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, that day, you see, is going to be like warm sunshine. That same day that is going to burn others and condemn them is going to be like warm sunshine and healing to you and me who know him and to revere his name. It's going to mean freedom for us. And you will go out and you will leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I do these things, said the Lord God Almighty. That will be the day of our vindication. That will be the day of our freedom. That will be a day of healing. That will be a day of glory and triumph for us. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and I will strike the land with a curse. You know, there's going to come a day when sin has so, what is already today, effectively disrupted the wholeness and the happiness of life, that no amount of good intentions or mechanical trying to get things done is going to work. And what's going to be needed is an Elijah. And many believe that Elijah, the prophet from of old, is going to appear on earth. Remember, Elijah never died. He was just taken up to heaven in a chariot. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And many believe, and I would be one of those, that before Judgment Day, before Christ returns, that Elijah is going to come back and proclaim the Word of God in such a way that hearts are going to turn toward God and prepare people for the second coming of Christ. And without the divine energy of God's word, we can't keep God's word. We can't be obedient to God. We need His word to give us the energy and give us the power to be able to do the things that God has called us to do. So I wonder tonight, were you willing to reciprocate to God's message of I love you by being faithful and being grateful that God has chosen you, that His grace has gone out? We don't deserve it. And are you willing to repent? Repent of broken relationships and start living like you're in a covenant relationship with God and a covenant relationship with one another. And are you willing to repent robbing God, defrauding Him, pillaging Him, not being a good manager of the resources that He's given you? And be honest about it. Don't look at anybody else. Be honest before God and ask Him, Lord, how have I robbed you? How have I robbed you? And lastly, would you be willing to revere Him? Look to Him for hope. Look to Him for help. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this book of Malachi. And Lord, we know and we recognize that these words are for us, and we take them that way. We take them personally. We take them seriously. And so, Lord, now, in the quietness of our heart, God, we admit to You that we have not loved You like we should have, that we have been faithless in our worship and faithless, Lord, when it comes to Your word. And Lord, we confess to You that we need to repent, Lord, of broken relationships, that we have forgotten, Lord, that we're in a covenant relationship with You. And we are going to, Lord, with Your help, stop lying, stop manipulating and cheating. And Lord, we want to get rid of all the bitterness. And God, we want to live like we love You and like You are the good and gracious God that You are. And God, we want to return to You by not robbing You. We want to be a better steward, Lord, of Your money that You have given us stewardship over. And God, lastly, help us to revere You and look to You for our hope and look to You for our help. So God, I thank You for every woman and man who has been here tonight. Lord, thank You for Your word. Would You bless them? Would You speak to them? Would You speak to all of our hearts, Lord God? And bring us back here next week, Lord, encouraged and confident. Lord, thank You for giving us this book, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.